discussion 2 weeks from now, and Rick will be leading that discussion. And then we have five sections after that that we'll be going through. The gospel itself, as I said, we're going to tackle four parts today, a little bit aggressive, but we'll get through them. Jesus Christ, the Savior, our response, for it being repentance and faith, then the gospel-driven life and the gospel-driven church. Quick update, recap. We studied last week that God is the righteous creator, that he is the righteous creator, and we are all accountable to him. And then we studied about man, and we know that man or mankind is sinful, right? That we are all sinners by nature and by choice, and therefore subject to the wrath of God. So if you think about it, God being perfectly holy, perfectly right, perfectly just, without sin, we're over here, and we are putrid, right? We're sinful beings, and all we know oftentimes is sin. And it says even our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So we have God who is perfect, we who are not, and then what we're going to study now is how do we bridge that gap? And that bridging of that gap is through Jesus Christ, the Savior. The main idea, which is in every chapter, says this. It says, in his death on the cross, Jesus Christ satisfied God's wrath against all those who would turn from their sin and trust in him. The heart of the gospel is the good news that Jesus has accomplished salvation for us through his death and resurrection. So you may remember last week we talked about that ultimately God's wrath and his fury, he will punish sin. It's whether or not it'll be us that is punished. And we see here, and we're going to study this further, that if we trust and believe in Jesus Christ, if we repent of our sins, then it was Jesus Christ who bore the wrath and the fury of God on our behalf. And it's his righteousness that has been imputed or charged to us. So when God sees us, if we trust and believe in Jesus Christ, he does not see our sinfulness, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. Okay? And we're going to look at actually the Old Testament to see this. We're going to look at Isaiah. So if you have your Bibles, I have it on the screen. We're going to look at Isaiah 52:13. Through 53, verse 12. So a number of verses. I will have them on the screen, but I would encourage if you have your Bibles to turn there. This section of scripture is oftentimes referred to as the suffering servant. And I think as you read along, you will see why. Isaiah 52, and again, we'll start with verse 13. And then we'll roll into chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave, and with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Pretty amazing when you read that and know that it was written hundreds of years prior to Jesus Christ coming here to earth. But yet as we read it, it is such an accurate and vivid description of what our Lord and Savior went through. And I remember not too long ago being at a conference, and I think it was John MacArthur, and he said, we're going to preach from the first gospel. And he said, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Because it truly was an account of Jesus Christ's death, even though it was prophesied, again, hundreds and hundreds of years prior to Jesus Christ ever leaving the glory of heaven and coming to earth. I saw in our study, they have this chart, so I put it on a slide, and I think it's very interesting. And it talks about this passage, and it says, and it shows what he did for our benefit. And it has the verse references there, and if anybody wants this, let me know. I'd be happy to forward it to you. But if you still have your Bibles open, you can follow along, or you can just see on the screen. And it really starts with chapter 53, verse 4. And we're going to see a handful, about, I don't know, 10, 12 different items running through 53:12 of what Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, did for us. So we see in verse 4 that he has borne, what, our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced, in verse 5 it says, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement brought us peace, and his wounds created a healing for us. Verse 6, it says, the Lord laid on him our iniquity. It says in verse 8 that he was stricken for our transgressions. Verse 10, he makes an offering for our guilt. Verse 11, his knowledge is counted as righteousness. Also in verse 11, that he bared the people's iniquities, in verse 12, that he bore the sin of many. So when we think about, again, that bridge, that gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness, we see many of that here. We see that again in verse 6, that what the Lord laid on him, our iniquity, all of our sins were laid upon him. And I think if you went back and you read the account of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, you see what ultimately led to him sweating drops of blood. He was bearing the weight and was and had the wrath and the fury of God upon him. And if we believe in him and repent from our sins, that includes you and me. Amazing again, as you look, what he was pierced, he was crushed, chastised, he had wounds, he was stricken, he makes an offering, and he bore the sin. So some questions on this passage. Some of them are, I think, easy to see and understand, but I'll ask them. One, who caused or causes the servant to suffer? Who was the one that caused Jesus Christ to suffer the way he did? I think there's probably a couple answers here. And I think they're found in actually our passage. Any thoughts? Answers? Our sins, that's right. So the sin of all mankind, our sins individually, placed him on the cross. We agree to that? How about someone else? Who else could have caused? Go ahead. God. I think we see it in a couple places in this passage. I think we see it in verse 6 and we see it in verse 10. So let's see if I can find it here. Actually, I have it here as well. Verse 6, in the second part of that verse, says, first, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we see it in that verse, both of us, right? It is our sins, the iniquity of us, but also it was God's perfect plan. It was God who placed his wrath and fury on Jesus Christ. He laid our sins upon him. And then I think we also see that in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. So we see ultimately, it was again part of God's perfect plan. And oftentimes we will thank Jesus Christ for the fact that he was obedient to the point of death on the cross. He understood that this was the Father's plan. And he carried out in obedience, perfect obedience, that plan. One, I think, because of, again, being obedient. But two, also for his love to us. Question two, what is the reason for the servant's suffering? Was it something that he had done? I think we all know this, right? I'm always just amazed when I think about how easily Jesus Christ could have turned that entire scene on its head. He could have been the leader, the savior that the Jews were looking for whenever they were under oppression from the Romans. He could have easily brought, you know, legions of angels and just changed the entire scene and taken over. But ultimately, he knew that's not what mankind needed. He knew because of the sin of Adam that none of us were righteous. None of us were worthy. And therefore, even though living a perfect, spotless, sinless life, he laid down his own life for us. Question three. Why is it important for us as a body of believers to constantly rehearse and celebrate? Think about, we're going to have the Lord's Supper today. Why do we do that? What's the importance of that? Why do we continue to weave the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ into everything we do? Why? I ask that question. Why? So we never forget. So that we never forget. And we know as we take the bread and drink the cup that this is a visual presentation, right? This is a visual representation of what Jesus Christ did for us. And we're told that as so often as we do this, we're proclaiming his death until he comes. You'll hear me say that later. May we never forget. May we never lose passion and zeal over our salvation. But we studied or talked this Friday night in this busyness of the world in which we live in, and with Satan constantly pushing back against us, it's easy for that to happen. It's easy for us to wake up in the morning and go about our day and not ever thank God for the precious gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the precious gift of our salvation. Sounds like my daughter's being a bird over there. Spurgeon says this about his preaching. He says, I take my text and I make a beeline to the cross. So he weaves in the cross into everything that he preaches, no matter what the text is. And if you read his sermons, I'm sure you would see that. So let's close this section, that is part four, Jesus Christ the Savior, by looking at an encounter that occurred with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8. And as you read this, I mean, I think you could easily see how taking somebody to Isaiah 52, 53 can lead. Yes, Rick. Sorry, I didn't see your hand. Yep. 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 Yeah, I think part of it too, Rick, is we have heard it and we know it, so oftentimes we read it and we don't think about it, right? And it's not until you start meditating on the scriptures do you further grasp more stuff that we just skim over. And there's a lot of things that are far deeper than what we on the surface just look at. Yeah. Good point. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Right. Yeah, I don't know if that is the case or if he felt the wrath and the weight of the sin of the world. And I would say also knew what the wrath of God was going to be like. Yes, Rick. And I've heard, and I had it written in my Bible, a term that's used, if I can pronounce it right, hematidrosis. And I don't know if it was a sickness or if it was the intensity of his prayers, in which, and I think I read this about capillaries that could have been bursting, and therefore, as he's sweating, he's truly sweating drops of blood. Yes, Jonathan. Mm-hmm. Good point to raise. Yeah. It is, going back to Rick's initial question, if you want to read something and just meditate upon it, just go back and read his time in prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane. To me, it's an amazing, amazing time. And I think every time you read it, you glean a little bit more from it. But I would say the anguish in which he was feeling was overwhelming, without a doubt. Good questions, good things. So we have the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. I'm going to start with verse 29, Acts chapter 8, but I think if you go a little bit earlier, you'll see that ultimately Philip was led here, and he heard the Ethiopian eunuch, and it says in verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom I ask? I ask you, does this prophet say this about himself or about someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Yes. Oh, really? Huh. That is interesting. And what does, is it in the King James? Does someone have the King James or not? You do? And what does it read? Huh. Does anyone have knowledge of why that is admitted? Do you know, Jonathan? Right. I mean, it's a pretty significant line, what you read. So it's surprising that you would have, and I know the ESV also is the same. Mm-hmm. That's curious why that would be left out. All right. Repentance and faith. Many would say the kind of two heads or two sides of the same coin. The main idea, the gospel calls all people to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And we see this pattern in a number of passages. We see it in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Acts 20:21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So we see these two elements, repentance and believe. And we're going to look at some other, what does this term repent mean? And we're going to look at faith or believing. Several additional passages, Acts 1:15, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 26:20, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So we're going to have some questions in a second, but what does repentance mean? And I happened to look up R.C. Sproul had a good definition. And he says repentance is changing one's mind so that one's views, values, goals, and ways are changed, and one's whole life is lived differently. Repenting means starting to live a new life. So, question. What other term is used in all three of these passages to describe repentance? If you read them, you'll see a word. We think about repentance that is in each one of those passages, going back to here. What do you see in each one of these? What word? I'll help you out here. Turn, turn, turn. And I've heard it said many times, if repentance is you're walking in a certain direction, you're walking a certain way, this is your sinful life, all of a sudden you come to know Christ, and what do? You turn, right? And now you're walking in a different direction. It's a dramatic change, yes. Right. Correct. Correct. I understand your point. Actually, I must have a bad reference because I just looked up Acts 1:15. That's not it. So if someone finds that verse, we can dig into it and, not now, but can dig into it and answer that question. If I had the right reference, yes, we could do that. And we see also in these verses, especially in Acts 26:20, that who are we to turn to? And that's to God, right? That we're to turn from sin and from idols, and we're going to turn to God. The next question is repentance a one-time event? No, it's not, right? It's an ongoing endeavor. As we read it, I mean, we're changing our views and our values and our goals. It's a new life. And we think about our sanctification. It's a gradual sanctification. It's progressive over time. I could hear pages turning, so everyone's trying to find this verse. Whoever gets it first, I don't know, we'll give you a lollipop or something like that. Piece of candy. Any questions on repent? I know I'd lost you all. You're all looking, so that's fun. Faith. What is faith? And I'm going to have up here Romans 4. And we're going to read verses 18 through 25. Romans 4:18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So, a little bit of a history lesson as far as history of the Bible. What had God promised to do for Abraham? You know, here we are in the middle of Romans or beginning of Romans, and we're speaking of this story of Abraham and his faith. What did God promise to Abraham to provide for him? An heir, a son. Matter of fact, I think if you went back, or you'd read that he says that his offsprings would be like the numerous as the stars, right? And why would Abraham have reason to doubt that? Because he was what? Old. And most likely he was married to somebody that was old. And we know that that person, Sarah, was also barren, right? She was not able to have children. She was beyond that age. So Abraham had many reasons to doubt, right? But what was Abraham's attitude toward God's promise? Verse 20. Where here? No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Did Abraham's faith ever waver? It says it didn't, right? And what did God do in response to Abraham's faith? Says that it was counted to him as righteousness, doesn't it? Says that here. Counted to him as righteousness. And we see in verse 22 through 25, this is what it means to us. Verse 23, but the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It'll be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Yes, I got one from Rick, and then we'll go. Right. Yep. Very good point. I think we'll see that. I mean, anyone that we read in the Bible was never perfect, right? Yep. And I think that's probably part of it. Yep. And when you see, I'm trying to figure out where in hope. So when it says here, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. And we're saying that we're comparing that to overall. I mean, I see Rick's point in some ways that yes, I think he truly believed and had faith that God was going to provide. But then maybe this is what you're saying, ultimately how he went about his life, again, that sanctification process wasn't perfect, was it? Okay. That's right, and we have the heroes of the faith, right, that we see as well. Yep. Good point. Very good point. Have a close out part five. Have, if I can get, is there a reason why sometimes this works and sometimes it doesn't? There's faith. All right. A quote from Mark Devers, and we'll move on to the gospel-driven life, and there's just a couple slides to get through. True faith always produces a changed life. If you trust in Christ, you'll believe and do what he says. There's no way to believe in Jesus but say, I don't think you get to tell me what to do with my life. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King of the universe. To believe in Him is to accept that claim, is to rely on Him for salvation, which involves turning your whole self away from sin and to Christ. So that's, you know, that's a, we could sit here and talk a few hours on just this one statement. I mean, ultimately, as we look at people that proclaim to know Jesus Christ, one of the things we look at is, does their life reflect that, right? Does their life reflect that Jesus Christ is Lord of their lives, is King of their lives? Or is it just make some profession and continue to live your life as though you have no master? And that is where the scary part is, that there are many out there that will say, oh yeah, I proclaimed. I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. But you look at their life and it, nothing looks, you know, like anything that you would expect. That doesn't though mean that we will not sin, right? I mean, we will fall down. We will have times in which we make mistakes. Not that sin or mistakes. I mean, we will sin. And sometimes that sin ends up being a season of sin. But ultimately, as you look at someone's life from the time that they're saved till, I mean, as they're progressing, the longer the span is, you should see sanctification. It should be progressing. And they should be displaying the fruits of the Spirit. And they should be putting on the things that they ought to put on and put off the things they ought to put off. I've said many a time, this is one of the fears as a parent whenever you have children that are raised in a Christian home. They know what salvation is. And they can recite back to you, yeah, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I trust and believe in Him and Him alone. And it's not of my works. So they know the answer. It's, do you see fruit? Do you see a life that has been changed? And that's why we see faith and repentance going together. Make sense? The gospel-driven life. The gospel is not only the means by which we become Christians, it's also what enables us to grow as Christians. We're going to stick in Romans. Romans chapter 6. We're going to read 1 through 14. We're reading a lot of passages today, which is good. It's just we're running out of time. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if you have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let no sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God, and those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So what question does Paul address in this passage? What's the question that's being posed? And we see it at the beginning. What's the debate? We see it right, I'm going to go the whole way back to the first slide. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If Jesus Christ died for our sins, as through grace in which we have been saved, why not just sin all the more? And what's Paul's response? By no means. What does the King James say? I'm sorry, can you go to verse 2 of Romans 6? That's God forbid. God forbid. Which I think is so much stronger than by no means. God forbid. So if Jesus Christ died for our sins, why not just sin all the more? God forbid. Correct. Shouldn't have that desire. I would agree. But I do think that, and this is next question, if I can get there. ultimately our fleshly nature is, would be, continue to sin. But you're right, we are new creatures. As we talked about repentance, right? I mean, everything should have changed. I mean, our views, our goals, our desires, our life, our direction should all change. So what does it mean in verse 11? Let's see if I can get us back there. Here. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Yes, Rick. Yep. Agree. Doesn't mean that we will no longer sin. Yep. Correct. That's right. And we're not going to get to section 7. It's just impossible. But this will be our final slide. It's just a summary of what we've looked at in the gospel-driven life. Summary of this passage. It says, one, that we've died to sin, verse 2. Verse 6, that your old self was crucified with Christ. Verse 7, that we've been set free from sin. And verse 13, that we've been brought from death to life. And ultimately, when we see that, again, sometimes it's nice just to pull out, instead of reading a big passage, just pull out the individual points. We should wake up every morning and praise God for what He has done. Amen. I mean, it's just amazing. I think of my own sinfulness and it's like, wow, praise God. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for saving us. We thank you, Father, for your plan, which your sovereign plan, which was perfect. And Father, solve the problem of the huge gulf or the huge span between your righteousness and our sinfulness. And we're thankful, Father, for Jesus Christ, His obedience, to the point where He left heaven and came to earth and lived a perfect and spotless and sinless life and ultimately laid down that life, not for His own acts or not for His own deeds, but Father, for us, for our sin. And Father, we know that He bore the weight, the wrath, the fury of you on our behalf. So, Father, may we rejoice. May we thank Him. And, Father, as we celebrate later this morning, communion, Father, may we further reflect on the precious act that He did on our account. We do love you, Father. We thank you again. We ask your blessings now upon our church time, our service this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for all the questions. Makes it a lot easier.